We are very grateful for the fact that you are here. We have several visitors with us. We want you to know that we very much appreciate your presence with us today. We trust that you've been blessed by the time that we have spent together in songs of praise and worshiping God, and that it has been done in spirit and in truth as God requires. And as we say quite often from this pulpit, as we teach God's word or as we practice these things that we do as a congregation, that we are more than ready to give a defense for the things that we have as our hope. And we would like to study with you, give you an opportunity to ask questions of us, to defend our faith and to express ourselves and perhaps hear from you as well as we study together. So that Bible is always open. That offer is always available. And I would like to encourage you to open up your Bibles today as well. Let's start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you would like to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll begin there in just a few moments' time. I want to spend some time today talking about the kind of love that we as Christians are to have, what I've titled as proper love, and the emphasis is going to be on the Greek word agape, or agapeo, and that's a term that most of you are very familiar with. It is one of the key words and key concepts that is found in the Bible. It is the attribute that best describes the nature of God. But it's also a necessary component of our person, our character, our efforts to serve God if we're going to be acceptable in the life that we live before Him. It is noted as being the greatest of all things that persist in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. You will notice after his discussion of the concept of love throughout that chapter, he concludes by saying that there are three things that abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And that particular word is the Greek word agape. And so in that context that's found in that chapter, love is not only expressed as being supreme, but also in that context expressed as necessary. I want you to notice the first three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3. He says there, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So notice the three conclusions with regard to these actions without love. I have become as a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. I'm nothing. I have profited nothing. These indicate the necessity of having that kind of proper love, what we might also refer to as the Christian love that should be present among us all. Looking at the board above in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul refers to this as the bond of perfection. Everything that we do toward God or man is fulfilled in this concept, or this it has as its structure this idea of loving God and loving man. And so I think from just these few words, we can see the greatest concept, the greatest principle, the greatest revelation that the world has ever known is the necessity of such love, the love that God has shown for us and the love that we must have toward others, whether it be the world or whether it be one another. This is a concept that no doubt you are somewhat familiar with if you are a religious person. We certainly have taught about this quite often from the pulpit. But it is also one that is very much misunderstood. People have misconceptions and warped ideas as to the real and true meaning of love. So I want to do two things. First of all, I want to spend some time today basically defining what true love or proper love is. And then also, in addition to that, we want to look at some of those misunderstandings and some of those improper affections that are present in the world today that we might avoid them. I want to start off by talking about the true meaning of love. And the first thing that I want to establish, and it's a very important concept, it's one that will do you well in your Bible studies in general, is to recognize that generally, meaning is best derived at through context. It is possible, of course, to get a Greek lexicon, to get a supplement or help such as Thayer's or Vine's, and to look up the Greek words that are found in the New Testament, the Hebrew words that are found in the Old Testament, and through that get some understanding of the meaning of words. But one thing we need to understand, and we see this in our own culture, that there are dictionary definitions, and then definitions or meanings that are found through nuance. It may be through body language, it might be through inflection, or in the written word, it may be as a part of culture, the culture of the day. And in fact, there are many words that we find defined one way in the dictionary, and they are used in a completely different way in our culture because meanings indeed change. And so the best way to determine what someone means when they say something is to either listen to them or to read it in its proper context. And it might be saying, I say, yeah, that's wonderful. And just by the inflection of my voice, yeah, that's wonderful. You can hear that there is some derision, some sarcasm that is found there. In other words, I don't really mean that that's the case. Whereas if I say, that's wonderful, then you hear a different inflection and you know a different meaning is intended by the words. The context determines that. And while you do not have inflection or perhaps body language to look to when you look at God's Word, you do have the surrounding text to understand what the word means. It's especially important when we consider this Greek word agape. The meaning of that word, the King James helps us with it, if you'll notice up on the board in that first point, as it actually uses the English word charity to properly describe it. Now that's an old word, and there is a reason why charity has been taken out of newer translations. I know in the King James Version it's charity. In the New King James Version, the word love is used. But that's somewhat problematic because the word love in English can mean an awful lot of different things. Whereas this word charity is one that is a bit more limited or narrow in its meaning. And it helps us that the translators translated the Greek word agape as charity in that text. You look at Thayer. Thayer really is not all that helpful to us in this case because he basically states in very concise terms what that classic definition of agape love is as it was used by Greeks in general. It is that it has reference to affection or benevolence. And perhaps if you are familiar at all with the Greek word agape, in the context that it is found in Scripture, you will know that that word affection or the word benevolence does not do sufficient justice to the concept of this phrase, for example, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just the idea of kindness or benevolence is not really sufficient to understand the magnitude of the word as it's used in that particular context. So the Greek usage in classical Greek relegated this love as being actually inferior to the other kinds of love, to brotherly love, philos, or to familial love, storge. And in fact, even the word eros, which is not even found in the New Testament, having reference to romantic love or erotic love, is one that was held in higher esteem by the Greeks than this simple term, agape. But when we look at the New Testament, you find that God elevated that term. And so it is an important term. The Holy Spirit adopted this to describe God's love for mankind. And so I would like you to know what W.E. Vine has to say on this. Instead of being very concise as Thayer was and simply saying kindness or benevolence, Vine takes the time to describe it as it is used in context in Scripture, and I think it will be helpful to us to understand the concept as it's found in the New Testament. So Vine says this, agape and agapeo are used in the New Testament in a number of ways. One, to describe the attitude of God toward His Son. Also the attitude that God had toward the human race in general, And finally, the attitude that God has toward His people, those who believe on the Lord Christ in particular. So this expression of benevolence and kindness toward mankind, this kind of love expressed both to His Son as well as to the ones that the Son benefited as He came to this earth, this is a high concept of love that is elevated above philos, elevated above storge, elevated above eros in the Greek language by the Holy Spirit. And that's something to keep in mind. This word love is used, as Vine says, to convey His will to His children concerning their attitude toward one another. So it not only is with regard to God's attitude toward us as humankind, but it's also something that expresses the way in which God wants us to feel toward one another as well as toward all men. And then finally, Vine says that this word is the word that is used to describe the essential nature of God Himself. Remember in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, the statement, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So this is the highest form of love, and the concept as it is fully elucidated, fully formed in the New Testament Scriptures is one that is sublime and that we must heed and seek to make a portion of our character in our life. One other thing that Vines has to say, W. Vine has to say about this concept of love, is that this kind of love can only be known from the actions that it prompts. This love is a little bit different than other kinds of loves because, as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 a little while ago in the scripture reading that was shared with us, this love is an action word. It's something that is seen or demonstrated by the action that it prompts from the individual who is expressing that love. And we can see that certainly with regard to God's love being seen in the gift of His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We know that God loves us. He has that kind affection for us, that He has that charitable attitude toward us, because we see it in the gift that He gave of His Son. But Vine says that obviously this love is not the love of complacency or affection. Now what he means by that is it was not drawn out by the excellency in His objects. God loved us, though at the time we were unlovable. Though at the time we were rebellious. At the time we were insolent. He loved us anyway, and He sent His Son for our sins. It's not because we're worthy of the love or that we act in such a way. When you say, "I love my wife," one of the primary reasons why you love your wife is because your wife loves you. Because she has that affection for you. Because she has that desire for you. Because she treats you well. And because she treats you so well, you love her in return. And you have that affection for her. That's that attraction that comes from both directions. And that's one of the things that makes such a strong bond between husband and wife. Between parents and children. Why do children have such a devotion, such a love for their parents? Because their parents have given them everything that they have. Their parents care for them. The parents open their sheltering arms and protect them. And as a result of that, they have affection for them. God loved us despite the fact that we are unworthy. So it is an exercise of God's divine will to make a deliberate choice made without any cause except that which lies in His own nature. It's because of who He is that though there was nothing that was in man that was worthy of it, because He determined to do so, He sent His Son Jesus to this earth. And that perfect expression of love in the sending of Lord Jesus Christ is indicative of just what kind of being the Almighty God in heaven is. And so, Christian love, when we talk about the love that we are to have using this concept of love, God has to be the first and the primary object, does He not? And of course, in John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so implicit in this concept of having this will that we have in our hearts, this desire that we have to do for the Lord, is one that we have as an exercise of our will because of what He's done for us. We love Him because He first loved us. But because of what He has done in sending His Son as the Redeemer, we have a desire and we make the effort, we make the decision to keep His commandments. And in so doing, that is what Jesus defines as love. And so it is an action, it is a will that is exercised in doing what is required by Him. When it's exercised toward the brethren, this concept of love, or men in general, it's not something that's an impulse from feelings. In other words, I just am so fond of you as a result of my fondness, I just want to do something for you because I may not be overly fond of you. We're told to love our enemies. And that word agape is the word that's under consideration there. So it's not an impulse because of your feelings. It is, again, the expression of will. It doesn't always run with the natural inclination. Sometimes you have to go against your natural inclination and make the decision to love someone. Sometimes you love despite how they have acted or how they treat you. And as a result of that, the obvious thing that makes this love so much better than other types of love is that it is spent not only upon those who love you in return or those that you have a fondness with. You remember that His disciples were to be better than the Gentiles because it is easy to love those who love you back, those who love you in return. But what you're to do is love even the unlovable. Even if there is not that affinity for them, you still express this benevolent attitude toward them. And so, going back to that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 through 7 that was read earlier, we see how love truly works. Paul in Galatians 6 and verse 10 tells us that as disciples of Christ, we are to do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Do good to all men. This is how we are to conduct ourselves with regard to all. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4, suffer long and be kind. Love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Looking at the attributes of love as it's described in this text, one writer concerning this passage says that the spectrum of love, as described by the apostle here, has about 9 different ingredients. Patience, kindness, generosity, humility, courtesy, unselfishness, good temper, guilelessness, and sincerity. You think about that. All of those things should be present in the child of God. All of those things should impact the relationship that a child of God has with everyone that he comes into contact with. It doesn't matter if it's your brethren or whether it's a stranger, whether it's your enemy or it's your friend, you should be patient, kind, generous, humble, courteous, unselfish, good-tempered, guileless, and sincere in your actions toward them. It's a decision that you make. These are the traits of love. And if we lack any of these traits, then we lack just that much of being the type of individual that God would have us to be, of having that lovely character that God not only expects, but He requires from each and every one of us. Now, from the preceding, those verses and those definitions, we can see that love is not something that is insipid, not weak, not apathetic, something that doesn't stand for anything, that doesn't oppose anything. It's something that has principle. It's something that has courage. It has something that has strength and justice as a part of it. It is, in every sense of the term, high and noble. And we know that it's high and noble because this sublime love of which we speak is that which properly and fully and wholly describes the essence of God Himself. And it's something that we definitely should aspire to. And yet, as we said before, there are many individuals who have a misunderstanding of what love is in the world today. I want to contrast this sublime love that we have for God, our brethren, and our fellow man with what we might refer to as misguided or misplaced love, misguided or misplaced love. Now, I want you to note that normally when we talk about these things, the words that are used, let's just take as an example in our first point, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, which talking about the digression of some in the last days, he said, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. That the word agape is not the word that is used in this context. It's still the word love, but it's not agape love that's under consideration here. It is a lesser form of love. It exists, certainly. In this case, in this context, it is an evil type of love, a love of themselves. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the word that is put in this phrase, lovers of themselves, is actually a single Greek word. It is philautos. Philautos. So the word phil or phila has reference to fondness. When we have the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Delphi means brother. Phila means love, a love of brother. But here is a love of self. Become lovers of self. Philautos. And what that means is, as we look at the word phil, it has reference to an affection. So this is derived from the bowels. It is something that is indicated by a natural affinity for. You love your brethren because they love you. You have an affection, an affinity for them. You like them, in other words. And that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. But some people are self-involved. In fact, the word autos, which is the last part of that term, means self or selfless, or selfish, excuse me. Self or selfish. And in fact, is it not true that when individuals are lovers of themselves, then they are selfish in their demeanor and actions? I'm not concerned about other people and what other people want, what other people desire. I'm only concerned about myself, what I want and what I desire. And so I am selfish in my outlook. I want to please myself. Now, what's the problem with that for the child of God? If I am a lover of myself, I am not seeking what is God's will for me. But because of the selfishness that is present in my own life, I'm not willing to deny myself and take up my cross and follow after Him as He requires. No following Jesus, because I'm too interested in doing what I want to do. It's me, me, me. And that is indeed a time of peril. When individuals become more interested in themselves and what's in it for them and what they can do and what they want to do, in contrast to what Christ wants for them. That's a perilous thing. And it's certainly something that imperils our own soul. So misplaced love is a love for self, something that turns inward, that makes you selfish. I don't care what's outside. I only care about me. I got to look out for me. Guess who's number one in my life? It's me. That's that kind of love for self that is inappropriate in the Christian's life. The second thing is many are lovers of pleasure. Again, the same word, a compound word, lovers of pleasure, found there in verse 4 of that same context in 2 Timothy. They are lovers of pleasure. And notice this, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The word there, lovers of pleasure, comes from the word philodonos. Again, phile, which means fondness, and donos, which means pleasure. So it's actually what translated exactly what the definition gives us. But lovers of pleasure. I want you to note 2 Timothy chapter 3, which states that. But also note the text in Luke chapter 8. And I want you to turn with me to that, because it's an interesting passage of Scripture. Beginning in chapter 8 and verse 14 is the passage that we're going to look at in that context. But this particular context is the explanation that is given by the Lord of the parable of the sower. And you'll remember in verse 14 of the text, the ones who fell among thorns. What is described there? Those who fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So I want you to think about that in looking at that passage. The thorns, they choke out the word so they do not bear fruit. In other words, because individuals love pleasure, the love of pleasure has a tendency to choke out a love for Jesus. a love for the Word of God, a love for God's will for them. Myriads of people that have turned their back upon God because of a pleasure craves. And I've used this illustration many times from this pulpit of a young man that I talked with. It was during our junior high years, and he was the son of a preacher, and he basically said, "Stan, I know that what I'm doing, how I'm living my life," he was already carousing at that young age, he said, "it's not what I should be doing, but I don't care." He said, "I know that I'm going to go to hell if I keep it up, but right now I'm just having too much fun." And because of those interests that he had, that he loved pleasure, he was unwilling to do the will of God. And there are many who are in that same state, that same condition. Who they for a while persist in their faith, but after a while it just becomes too difficult for them because they've left too much behind and the pull is still there. And as a result of it, as they embrace the things of the world, Demas forsook me, having loved the present world. These pleasures that are found in the world can cause them to turn away from their God. Let's actually talk about a couple of those other points. Before we get to the lover of the world, I want to talk about a love of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 this time, in verse 10 of the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, we are told the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What about that love? Well, it again comes from a compound word using the word phile, or love. The word arguria has reference to avarice or greed. In other words, a greed for money or possessions. And we're told there that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Why? Notice what it does. It lends to the straying from the faith. It lends to individuals destroying themselves. A love of money is self-destructive. There are individuals who are so interested in the almighty dollar that they are willing to ruin themselves spiritually in the pursuit of the same. We find examples in the New Testament. And if we examine our own lives and those that we're familiar with, we see it time and again as well. Consider, for example, the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21. He wanted to know how it was that he can please God, and he kept all of the commands from his youth up. But Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, then go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. He was unwilling to give up the money in order to please God. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, they lied to God because of their greed and their avarice and how their intentions were torn. They wanted to be known as giving people, so they sold the land, but they kept back part of the price because it was more important to them to have that money. And as a result of that, it caused them to be hypocrites and to lie to God. It was self-destructive behavior that they did. Again, there are many who spend nearly every waking moment figuring out some way to make another buck, and in doing that, they leave God out of their lives. He's displaced. Covetousness is idolatry. If you let money be the center of your life, then that is idolatrous. And we need to be careful about that love of money in our own lives. And then we get to the next point, and that is the love of the world. And the interesting thing about this, when we read, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world," the word there is not a derivative phila or philos. In fact, that word is agape. So wait a second here. What do you mean by that? We've already elevated that term, but understand that even this agape idea of a kindness and affection and benevolence toward can be twisted if the object of that love is something that it ought not to be. So we can recognize it in this sense: a love for God, an affinity for God, a benevolent feeling toward God because He has loved us first. That's appropriate. It is directed in doing His commandments. A love for our brethren is something that because we have that kindness toward them, we have that desire to express ourselves by doing what is best for them, then we act in that way. But what if I have this this benevolent feeling toward the world. That's what Demas had. Demas was living as a Christian. He was ministering, but you know, he liked the world. He had an affinity for the world, benevolent feelings, fondness for what was before. And because of that, he forsook Paul. We're not to love the temporal, because the world is soon to be destroyed. The same phrase is used in 1 John chapter 2 when it says in verse 15, do not love the world. Do not have those benevolent feelings toward the world. The world is the enemy. We need to recognize that. We are in a battle. We are soldiers. We are on the side of God. We are to transform our minds. One of the things that should be present in every single child of God, once you become a child of God, it is a renouncing of the former things. The positive feelings that you had about those things that you once did, they shouldn't be there anymore. Instead, that should be overtaken by the positive feelings toward God and toward His people. But if we love the world, if we retain that fondness, you remember when Lot was told to flee from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember the warning that was given to him and his family? Do not look back. And we look at that and we find that Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And we wonder why such a strong punishment to Lot's wife. Well, first it was disobedience to God. But I believe that the indication of that phrase that she looked back is she looked back with fondness. In other words, she was having to leave and her heart remained there. She was having to leave, but she wanted to stay there. That's what she had gotten to enjoy and where her life was and the things that she enjoyed and were important to her were there. And we can't be that way as Christians. We can't look back. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Instead, we cannot have fondness for the world, but fondness for the Father. Notice in verses 15 through 17 of 1 John 2, he says, don't love the world, the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world is passing away. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You love God, do His commandments, do His will, then you'll abide. But if you have that fondness, that affection for worldly things, the world has nothing good to offer for eternity. There's no value. What's a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing of value that the world has to offer. You should dismiss it. Your affection should no longer be there. And until such time as a child of God, you can be renewed in your mind and place Christ and the Father at the forefront of your thinking and your intent and purpose in life. Those divided loyalties are going to keep you from being the kind of individual God would have you be. Two final points to be made along these lines. The next one, some love preeminence. Some love preeminence. That was the way it was with Diotrephes in 3 John and verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive them. This is an interesting Greek word, philoproteo. Philoproteo. Philo is fondness, and protos is the root word, means the first, the best, the most important. Some like to have the preeminence. They like to be in control. They like to be in charge. Remember the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 6? They loved the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Again, Moses' seat is referred to, and in fact we'll make reference to it in a little bit from John. But this concept of Moses' seat, it was a seat of authority. You remember that Jesus told those He taught that these Pharisees and these chief priests, they sit in Moses' seat and they are teaching you. Their hypocrisy is what He was condemning on that particular occasion. But Moses' seat was the seat that was at the front of the building. Now I want you to think about that. We've got it backwards here. This is the back of the building. That's the front. But in the synagogues, you had the opening. As you came into the synagogue, you came in the front. It always faced Jerusalem. And so Moses' seat was just at the entrance. And you would have individuals of importance that would sit at Moses' seat. It would be like a few men of our congregation deciding that those seats there, as the preacher's preaching, as worshiping, they're not good enough. We're going to come sit up here. And we got four men sitting up here. These are the chief seats, you see. And that's where we're going to worship. You see that in a lot of denominations and such. Individuals, they may not actually be participating in a leadership, but they're important, so they're going to sit up at the front so everybody can see them. That's the way the Pharisees were. They wanted the preeminence. And Jesus condemned them for it. Notice in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8, a very important passage, his admonition to his disciples. This is the way it's supposed to be in the kingdom. He said, "You do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. You are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's the way it is in the kingdom. And so the love of preeminence, of being first, of being most important, is something that is completely unacceptable in the sight of God. And finally, I want to talk about the love of the praise of men. I want you to turn to John chapter 12 to make note of this one. John chapter 12. Here we have the rulers, those who sat in those chief seats. It says they believed in Jesus, but they didn't follow Him. Why? Why would they not follow if they believed? Well, notice what it said. "Even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Can you imagine that? Put out of the synagogue. So that chief seat there, that fact that you had this respect of the brethren, of the Jews, that you were in an auspicious place and people looked at you and they praised you because of who you were in the synagogue, "I recognize that Jesus is the Savior, but I'm not going to accept Him as the Savior because that's more important to me." Again, self-destructive behavior, but all of these are self-destructive. We wonder, how in the world would anyone make that decision? But we all can be guilty of that, and we need to be careful. Because whenever we desire the praise of men more than God's good favor, then that's going to lead to compromise in our lives. It can happen in every single one of our lives. Think about the position of preachers. Remember that people will heap up to themselves, teachers having itching ears. They'll tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Why would a preacher do that? Now, I understand the motivation of the person in the pew who says, I don't want to hear the bad things that I'm doing in my life. I want to hear things that make me feel better. I don't want you to tell me about the changes I need to make. I want you to praise me. But why would an individual who claims to be a preacher of righteousness be willing to do that? It's because they love the praise of men. You preach that way, people are going to extol your name because of how positive you are, how much better you make people feel. And preachers and teachers can compromise the truth and become men pleasers. But if you do that, in any way, whether you're a preacher, an elder, a teacher, or just a member of the Lord's body, in doing that, you cannot be the servant that Christ would have you to be. I want you to consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 with regard to his ministry and preaching. He said in verse 10, Galatians chapter 1, "Do I now persuade men or God?" He was talking about those who were coming in who were Judaizing teachers, who were teaching another gospel. And he talked about doing such a thing would bring in a curse of God upon them. He said, "When I preach, I'm not trying to please men. I'm trying to please God. If I still please men," he said, "I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ." Now, what does that mean? Well, two things. Look at it in two different ways. The Apostle Paul says, if I were wanting to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. What that means is, in part, I would have never become an apostle if I wanted to please men. Think about what happened in the life of the Apostle Paul after he became a child of God. Before, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Individuals looked up to him. He was the one that the chief priest sent to Damascus to find Christians, bind them, and bring them back to Jerusalem from persecution. He was zealous above his contemporaries. Paul had a name, but he gave it all up. He gave it all up to become a bondservant of Christ. If I wanted to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant. I'm a bondservant because I'm willing to sacrifice my relationship with men. You didn't think he did, then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read all that he suffered as a result of his faith. But the second thing we need to note is that there's no way in the world you can please men if you are a bondservant. In other words, the Apostle Paul said, if in my preaching I am going to be pleasing men, that I'm not doing the preaching that my master is telling me to do. I'm not being his slave. I'm not being his servant. I'm not doing his will. My purpose as a preacher is not to make men feel better. My purpose as a preacher is to convict them of sin and save their souls. And that should be the attitude that each and every one of us have. But unfortunately, men will distort the concept of love, loving the wrong objects, going about it in the wrong way. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we make this point. And that is that love is something that is indispensable and eternal, and it ought to be the badge of discipleship. Notice John chapter 13 and verse 35 where Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's what was characteristic of God. God is love, and it ought to be what is characteristic of us. Remember this, to be a disciple of the Lord, a profitable servant to our master, we have to show our Christian love, our proper love, our true love to God by keeping His commandments, to our brethren by seeking their welfare, and to the world by expressing the gospel of our Lord to them so that their souls might be saved. It's only in so doing that we can be acceptable to Him. As we draw our lesson to a close, we want to emphasize again the love of God. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you. He loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. That is the perfect expression of agape, of the love of which we speak. And so we call upon you to love Him in return, to keep His commandments. To repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. And because of the faith that you have shown in so doing, you can be saved. You can have that relationship. And that love which was expressed in the sending of the Son will not be vain in your case. It will bear fruit. Your soul will be saved. We can help you in that. We offer ourselves to you. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call, we call upon you at this time to make yourself right with God, to show your love for Him by coming in obedience to Him. And if we can help you, we ask that you do it now while together we stand and while we sing.